Good morning. Good to be with you. What we've been doing is going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're about halfway through now. We've made it through chapter 5, and we're well into chapter 6. And the themes this morning are fasting, mammon, and treasure. So what's mammon? We'll find out. Years ago, I was sitting across the table from a friend who I'd known from childhood. And, you know, we'd both gotten serious about our walk with God. And at this point, we were now on the young side of adulthood. And he expressed to me one of the classic questions of Christian living, one that he was struggling with. It went something like this. If God loves me no matter what, if there's nothing I can do to make him love me more or love me less, what's the motivation for doing anything? So, it's a great question. Because after all, winning someone's love is a very powerful motivation. A lot of young men go hard to win a girl's affection, and they're super motivated by that prospect. But at the same time, children need security to be healthy. And as God's adopted children, we need the security of His unchanging love through our unbreakable union with Christ. So, for our hearts to know rest, healthy rest, we need justification based on Christ's righteousness and not our behavior. And we have to understand that the Father accepts us because of Christ's obedience and not our own. But then, like my friend asked, what is the motivation for our obedience? Well, our passage today, like a lot of the Sermon on the Mount, speaks to that question. So let's go ahead and read it. We'll pray. We'll dig in. This is Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Starts with fasting and then treasure in heaven. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, Father, thank you for your word that we can hear together as your people. We praise you that you are speaking today. So may our hearts be open to you. May your spirit empower your grace and truth in our lives and hearts, Lord, to understand, to embrace you and your truth in a way that sets us free and bears much fruit in our lives. Amen. So, back to our question, what is the motivation for obedience if you know you have a Father whose love is unchanging? Well, imagine that you are the parent of a son or daughter. Some of you don't need to imagine. But your child grows older, old enough to have a large degree of independence. And you've told him repeatedly that you love him no matter what. Now, will you feel any differently if that child is wise and virtuous, or whether he's self-centered and deceptive and self-exalting? Like, love him anyway. of course you'll feel differently. Because your heart is bound up in your child's well-being. You feel pleasure or displeasure over his heart condition and his behavior because you love him. So as the proverb says, "My son, when your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." Proverbs 23, 15 and 16. So if that's true of natural human relationships, how much more so with the perfect Heavenly Father? We can cause him great grief or great pleasure by our response to him. And he wants us to know it, to sense it when we do. I actually feel that sometimes in evangelical circles, we can be so fearful of works righteousness, so allergic to any hint of justification by works, that we can miss something or downplay something of what the New Testament also says about this subject, about the high stakes of our obedience, about our motivation. And yet this conditional side of God's grace toward us is reflected in verses throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, including our passage today. But also, for example, James 4:6 says, "For he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And Jesus in John 14 also said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him," show myself to him. And then every one of the Beatitudes, blessed is this kind of person, because here is a conditional reward. And in our passage today, there is a reward of God's grace that is conditioned on our response of faith. And all of this is inside the context of God's unchanging acceptance of us in Christ, if we've been united to Christ. So he loves his children no matter what, and because he loves us, he's totally invested in our highest and best welfare and grieved by our falling short and missing out. He doesn't need our obedience and worship. We do. We need it. So he's jealous for our love. And so, like a wise parent, he conditions some privileges and rewards based on our level of response to him, which happens to coincide with our highest well-being. So his love is conditioned on himself. We're told we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And yet his reward is conditioned on our response to his unchanging love, which means there are some joys that are reserved for those who walk in love by faith. Now, in our passage that we've read today, Jesus refers to a reward that will last beyond this life into forever. He says, "Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven." So how? Well, that brings us to today's specific focuses: fasting and money, or mammon, which refers to money, possessions. We're going to get back to the theme of eternal reward, but let's step through these verses one at a time. First of all, it was fasting, and like earlier in the sermon, with prayer and charitable giving, Jesus is saying, don't seek the counterfeit reward of people's approval and admiration. That's a fickle, it's a hollow reward. Easy come, easy go. One day, the crowd will love you, the next day they'll hate you, or simply forget you. For example, beginning in the 1960s, a lot of you might remember, the most famous band in the history of the world, the Beatles. Now, none of my kids think that they're anything special. And in fact, someone said, "Dad, he doesn't even have a good voice." Now, none of us are ever going to be that popular. And yet, see, the acclaim of people is just so fickle. Whatever you think about that perspective on the Beatles, it shows the nature of human acclaim. And Jesus' exhortation is, don't settle for that petty reward. There's something better than people's admiration and approval. We should note what he says about fasting here, the clear implication that sacrifice is not innately virtuous. Because fasting is a sacrifice, but not necessarily a good one. Religious people can easily confuse sacrifice for virtue. But the real heart of virtue is genuine love for others. It's quite possible to sacrifice in order to seek the praise of others, whereas real love is willing to sacrifice for others' good, even without human praise. So what's interesting here about fasting is that Jesus said, when you fast. So he's expecting that his followers will fast at some point, not just if. It's an expectation that it'll happen at one time or another. Elsewhere, during Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees said, why aren't your disciples fasting like ours do? And Jesus told them that it was natural for his disciples to avoid fasting when he was with them in the flesh, but that when he left earth, then they would fast. Now, what does that say about the nature of healthy fasting? When Jesus was with his followers on earth, it was as if they were in celebration and feasting mode, in some sense, all the time. Because who can remain sorrowful in the presence of the long-awaited King? But when Jesus returned to heaven and left his disciples, his followers, us, behind earth, on earth, there began a season of waiting, a new season of waiting, yearning, longing for life again in his physical presence. That's what we were made for. And so fasting is an expression of longing, whether for his final return or for deeper nearness to him here and now, or for any other good desire that he has placed in your heart. Fasting is like an exclamation point in the expression of our longing to God. This much, O God, I want you. More than my physical food, I want to see you break through in this area or that. It's a way of clarifying our desire and expressing its intensity. Because in the absence of food, which is the most common type of fasting, and the common presence then of hunger pains, fasting can intensify our focus on eternal reality. And that's the point. The reward is not impressing other people. It's better than that. But let's keep moving forward. Jesus moves on to talking about treasure. Now, earlier in the passage, Jesus talked about giving alms. When you give alms, don't do it for the praise of man. Now his focus expands to our whole relationship with money and possessions. And notice again here that Jesus repeatedly commends reward seeking. That shows that the problem is not that we want and seek reward, but whether we seek a godly gain or a selfish one. And Jesus commands us here to store up treasure in heaven. His reasoning, very practical. It's as if someone were to make you an offer. You can have, right now, your favorite candy bar at this instant. You know, Toblerone, of course. Yes. Or, if you wait for a year without any Toblerone, or Milka, Lindt, whatever, in fact, without any chocolate, then you can have $1 million instead. So that's a small scale analogy, but it's the logic of Jesus' exhortation here. Don't store up treasures that are vulnerable to loss and will be gone soon anyway. Store up treasure that can never be lost and will last forever. We should seek and desire this kind of treasure with all our energy and passion. Even in this life, we experience the reward of bringing pleasure to our Father, of experiencing His approval, we can experience the joy of knowing Him better. As we sang about earlier, we can know the pleasure of beholding His beauty more fully, of entering more deeply into His intimate fellowship. We can bear more fruit to the glory of His name. Jesus invites His disciples, "Ask in My name and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." We treasure influencing others to know Him and love Him. So each of these rewards are matters of degree. We can experience them more or less. I believe that there is a holy and natural continuity between the rewards in this life and our rewards in eternity. And what this means is that, in other words, the Christian vision of paradise is very different from that of other major religions. We don't live a life here of self-denial in this life in order to receive a paradise of self-indulgence in the next. We don't long for the chance to someday satisfy our basest passions. No. In fact, the reward for desiring to know Christ better is greater nearness to Christ, our great treasure. But just as paradise is not going to be a destination of fleshly indulgence, neither will it be a disembodied existence, free of all desire. No, instead, we anticipate an embodied existence in a perfect material world, ideally suited for enjoying the glory of Jesus to the fullest, with brothers and sisters from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we can't imagine much of it, but based on Jesus' teaching, we can understand the pattern that the reward for using our power and influence in this life to benefit others is greater opportunity to benefit others, greater potential to wield influence for the good of others. The reward of loving others well in this life is an eternal impact on others' joy in heaven. The reward of living to the glory of God in this life is in some way reflecting greater glory to God for all eternity. So, people's recognition in this life, your level of fame, has nothing to do with your eternal reward. Rather, it's our faithfulness to walk in love and the calling that God has given to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul explains to Corinth that all of us must build our ministry on the foundation of Christ Himself. And then he says that, quote, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will reveal it, disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If that work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15. So live in such a way that you don't lose the reward. Instead, store up treasure in heaven. We know from Scripture that the ultimate treasure is Christ Himself. Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." So what that means is that our eternal reward relates to our capacity for enjoying and exalting Him more fully. And since He is infinitely satisfying, the greater our capacity, the greater our joy. Now, again in 1 Corinthians, later, Paul clarifies in chapter 13 that genuine love is what gives eternal value to what we do in this life, living for others' highest well-being, seeking to alleviate all kinds of suffering, but especially eternal suffering. And people's highest well-being is to know Christ and be found in Him. So now in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus focuses on the great potential to love people with how we use our money. We lay up treasure by what we invest our money in. Money is a means of expressing love. In fact, every dollar we spend or save expresses love for someone or something. And yet, even though that's true, that every dollar you spend is expressing love for someone or something, at the same time, the issue is often not so much what we spend on, but why. Now, why would I say that? Well, for example, again, in 1 Corinthians 13, we see that we can give to the poor, all my possessions to the poor, but without love, it profits me nothing. So we could be doing it for no other reason than to impress others, or maybe to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, or just for the tax break. And yet, on the other hand, we can spend on ourselves for the sake of loving others better. So, for example, parents spending money on a getaway without their kids may be one of the best ways for them to love their kids, because a strong marriage is what our kids need. Or spending money in ways that foster your physical, emotional, spiritual health can be a way of loving others, because you're best poised to pour out to others when you are as healthy as possible. And all that to say is that the area is very subjective and only God knows our hearts. But as a rule, our loves are revealed by what we most easily spend our money on. What we can do without hardly even thinking about it. So does our use of money seek God's glory or our individual and isolated interest? Is it related to others' good or just our private and disconnected self-interest? This relates to where we are storing treasure. But there's a flip side to Jesus' words here: where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Not only does our spending show our heart, not only is it a way of gauging where our heart is at, our heart also tends to follow our spending. We can influence our heart by how we spend our resources, because our heart tends to follow our treasure. And so Jesus is giving us a gauge for seeing where we're at and a path to influencing where we want our hearts to be at. Then in between these famous statements about where your treasure is, there your heart will be, and you can't serve God and money, there's this unusual verse about the eye. Jesus says, the light of the body is the eye. Now, he's not just going on a medical train of thought that has nothing to do with what he's preaching about. Instead, this is a metaphor talking about, again, the state of our heart. And the context shows that he's referring here to our perception of reality. The question is, are we blinded to eternal reality by the glitz of worldly values? Do we recognize that the mercy of God is above all earthly treasures? Because it's the mercy of God that gives us access to the eternal, infinite treasure. As Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So related to what Jesus says about the light of the body being the eye, if you don't share this value perception of the Apostle Paul, then you're sleepwalking. It means we are asleep to reality. It means we're missing out on true life. And that is a tragedy. So Jesus concludes this section with this absolute statement: you cannot serve God and money, or mammon in another translation, which equals money and possessions. So what does this mean? Well, clearly money is an easy substitute for God. And only one of these can master your heart. Only one has decisive influence. Only one can be your primary source of hope and security. Only one can be your greatest object of expectation. The tricky thing is that we can be controlled by money, whether we have a lot of it or little to none. It can control us through greed or through worry and envy. But money is a horrible master. Stuff exists for people. People do not exist for stuff. Now, things are meant to be a means of serving and loving people. In the Christian worldview, we are not against good things. After all, the new earth will be a perfect physical and material environment, even better than Eden somehow. And yet people are not a means to the end of serving things. We're to use things and serve people, not to serve things and use people. And yet when we serve money, we end up using people. And so therefore, we cannot serve God and money. When we see God as our greatest treasure, we're free to serve people and store up treasure in heaven. So what are the implications of this truth? Well, the clear application is eagerness to love others through the use of our money and things. But the first question then is, how can we be free from the insidious mastery of money and possessions? Without any effort on our part at all, they can control our affections and our lives. But they don't need to. Not whether we have a lot or a little. So how did Jesus go to hand-to-hand combat against the deadly master of mammon? After all, Jesus had more riches in heaven than all of us put together ever will. But he gave them up. He left them all to come to earth. And then on earth, Jesus' path of love did not involve wealth and privilege. He became poor, utterly poor, poor to the point of dying naked on a cross. It doesn't get any poorer than that. But he did it so that you, through his poverty, might become rich, eternally rich. Jesus defeated the idol of money and possessions by giving them all up and dying in our place to set us free, so that someday he could return here and bring heaven to earth in all its perfection of beauty and riches, so that we can enjoy him forever as our greatest treasure in the fullness of the joy of his glorified presence. So can you see how when those realities sink in deeply, when you sense it's real, that's true, that you can be free from the mastery of money and possessions, then you're free to use them for love and not for your greatest security or pleasure. Because of the work of Jesus for us, we can follow him in using mammon as a means of love. So what does that look like? Let's close with three examples of categories and wrap it up. Number one, it might go without saying, but first is working to take care of our own needs as much as possible so that we are not a burden to others. Paul addresses that in 1 Thessalonians, working hard to have your needs provided for so you'll have something to share. And that's the first way of using money and possessions to love others, is by taking care of our own needs as much as possible so we're not a burden. But then, secondly, is simply showing practical kindness through our generous use of our money and possessions. There's so many applications. It might be generous tips at a restaurant. If you're an employer, then it could be generous wages as much as possible. All sorts of generous gifts. We can express love through various forms of giving, whether it's to the church, to kingdom causes, to needs in our church family, to other special needs that come across our paths. Now, we store up treasure in heaven by any form of walking in love, not just money. But at the same time, in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that our use of money and things is one of the most practical ways of gauging our love, and then also of expressing it. I've been on the receiving end of unexpected financial gifts in a time of need, and it has been so meaningful. It's such a practical expression of love. So, that's the second way. Then thirdly, using our money and possessions for love, thirdly would simply be through hospitality. The sacrifice of using our home, our property, sharing our meals, our company. All these things can be a means of storing up eternal treasure through expressing love. And in fact, it's a large part of why our resources have been given to us. So when we use our money and possessions to represent the Lord's love, we can feel His pleasure on us. We're following in our elder brother's footsteps. So Jesus commands us, store up treasure in heaven. Maximize treasure, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The more you store, the more honored Christ will be on that final day. The more you store, the more benefit others will receive through your life. Storing up treasure in heaven means enjoying and exalting Christ more in eternity. And it means bringing others greater joy for eternity. So let's go for it. Amen. Lord, we praise you for, though you were rich, yet for our sakes becoming poor, that we through your poverty might become rich. Pray you would win our trust and convince our hearts of the worthwhile road of walking in your steps, so that we might store treasure in heaven and enjoy you to the fullest. Amen.